Acts 19, verses 21 through 41, these are God's words. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia Perennis. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. And the Jew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So the first thing we see is that the Holy Spirit is Lord over everything that happens. It was in the Spirit that Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia along the way. The Holy Spirit, who was overseeing the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to all the earth, is still carrying out that mission for which the Lord Jesus poured him out from heaven, baptizing his church and the believers in it with his Holy Spirit. And so it is also in the Holy Spirit that Paul says, after I have been there, it is necessary that I would see Rome, or as New King James translates it, I must also see Rome. It's similar. In fact, it's the same word when it talks about Jesus going up from Galilee to Jerusalem and saying it was necessary that he pass through Samaria. It actually isn't necessary. Many Jews went around Samaria at the time. But the Lord Jesus was to evangelize this woman at the well and to evangelize her town. And so the Holy Spirit carrying Jesus along, and Jesus in his humanity living in complete dependence upon and being full without measure of the Holy Spirit, it was necessary that he go through Samaria. It was part of the mission, the evangelism, the preaching of the kingdom that the Lord had set before him. Same with Paul here. The gospel is still spreading. Even when an entire city goes berserk against them, the gospel is still spreading. And when Paul gets to Jerusalem and is arrested and imprisoned, the gospel is still spreading. And we see that that is the means by which the Holy Spirit ends up taking him to Rome. And so there's an introduction here that is helping us understand and put into proper perspective the whole rest of the letter. And that helps put into proper perspective our entire life. Nothing happens to us that God the Holy Spirit has not already planned for the application of Christ's redemption to all of those for whom Christ has accomplished his redemption. The plan from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, was for this applied redemption to be seen in these adopted and glorified children in the last day. And Christ has accomplished it, and the Spirit is applying it. And that's the great cause behind all of the lesser causes for which things happen. And so we see that introduced to us even in the first sentence of this passage, and we see it gloriously in the rest of the passage, even though after this, God is not mentioned. You know what other book of the Bible? In what other book of the Bible God is not mentioned? The book of Esther. And yet, perhaps, there is no other book of the Bible that so powerfully and vividly displays the sovereignty of God over the attacks of his enemies and his people's enemies. The whole thing is about how God sets Haman up to be destroyed and preserves his people so that the Christ will yet come from them and so that the Christ will yet come for them. And that's the nature of this passage. We have at the beginning of the passage the reminder that all the way up until now in the book of Acts, it has been the Spirit bringing the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And for the rest of the book of Acts, that's what's going to be. So when you get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul was in prison in Rome, we're not worrying that something might stop the gospel from spreading, but we with the apostle are saying he is chained, but the gospel is not bound. And God is bringing to him in his imprisonment many people whom he is bringing to faith through hearing Christ preached and bringing to faith in Christ. Now, this is not so evident to the world at large, although it troubles those unbelievers with whom it comes into contact. And that's one of the reasons why we get so much opposition, because men love their sin, and out of love for their sin, they become committed to false ideas. So idolatry breeds sin, and sin breeds more idolatry. He sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. He himself stays in Ephesus in Asia. So Timothy and Erastus go west, and he stays there in Ephesus. About that time, there arises a great commotion about the way. There's a man named Demetrius. He apparently is kind of the chief artisan. He does the bulk of the crafting of these silver shrines, but there are a whole lot of other artisans, craftsmen, who are making a lot of money off of the Diana worship. And so he calls them together, verse 25, and he says, we have our prosperity by this trade. Remember, all of the stuff that you enjoy, all of your worldly pleasure, is facilitated by the worship of Diana. But not only here at Ephesus, but almost always of this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. Now, he recognizes or asserts that all Asia and the whole world worship Diana in verse 27. And later, the city clerk is going to say that the worship of Diana and the divinity of Diana and Zeus and the other gods in their pantheon is without question. Everybody knows it. Okay, so Paul and the gospel have not, at least to an external, overall viewpoint, actually transformed the world. But enough individuals are being transformed that those with whom the gospel comes into contact, those with whom these particular individuals come into contact, they are being affected. Now, this shows us something that Jesus tells us in a parable when he talks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. And then he talks about the kingdom being leaven. That the leaven goes through the whole thing, while on the surface it still looks like it is just a container of wheat. It still looks the same on the surface to a great extent. And yet so many of the internal components have been changed that there is leaven all the way throughout. Jesus says that's what the kingdom is going to be like. And now here in Acts 19, we see that what Christ has prophesied is actually true. That's what the kingdom is actually like. And that's how the kingdom has continued to be until this day. So that a great multitude of those for whom Jesus has accomplished redemption have also had that redemption applied to them and are having that redemption being applied to them. And it is disruptive. Of course, it's entirely, completely disruptive in the life of the one who is converted, which makes it disruptive to those who interact with him. And if 50,000 coins, silver coins worth of magic books have been burned, and if there's a downtick in the sale of silver shrines and related crafts in the city of Ephesus, you know, the makers of magic books and the makers of silver shrines and the makers of those crafts, they're affected, and rightly so. But, on the whole, they're still able to say, all Asia and the world worship Diana. And the clerk is able to say that as far as the general public is concerned, the divinity of Diana and Zeus and so forth is without question. Now, there may be times, and praise God there have been, in which such revival comes, and such reformation comes, which always come together because both are the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not, you know, bring thousands and millions of new people to faith and leave the church in the midst of papist idolatry. No, when he's bringing a sudden multitude to faith in Jesus Christ, he also reforms the worship of the church and preaching of the church. There are times when so many get converted that the effect is more palpable on the surface. But that is not the ordinary way in which the kingdom grew in Acts, or in which the kingdom has grown throughout history. And so Demetrius raises this problem, their life and their trade, their ability to facilitate their prosperity has been disrupted. And if they had been committed to Diana before, they made a lot of money off of Diana worship. How much more committed they are now. When people are enjoying worldly pleasure, and especially when people are enjoying sinful pleasure, they become more internally and firmly committed to the idolatry that goes along with their sin. Many people in the church even fall into theological error that permits them to satisfy the flesh. Most obvious examples are in worship that aims at satisfying the flesh. We heard about that. On the Lord's Day in Exodus 32, the worship at the bottom of the mountain, which was worship of Yahweh, and worship of Yahweh with reference to a great act of his redemption, and yet it went aimed at satisfying the flesh. And the other great place we see it is the Lord's Day, where people do not want to delight themselves in the Lord, but want to delight themselves in created things on Creator Day. They want to delight themselves in the Lord's gifts instead of the Lord himself. On the Lord's Day. And when people fall in love with their self-indulgence, their theology usually follows. This is why the theology of the second commandment rightly understood what we have come to call the regulative principle, but of course it was true and right before it ever got that name. That's why there's been so much theology built up, even in the Reformed churches, against right understanding of the second commandment. That's why so many have built up a theology of the fourth commandment that says, what do you mean? We count the commandments 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's no four. Jesus is our second. Well, is Jesus not our keeping of the first and second and third and fifth and sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth as well? And is there not a Sabbath keeping that still remains? And is it not the day in which heaven and earth now come together because the one who leads the worship of the Lord's Day on earth is actually seated on the throne of heaven? And is it not the fourth commandment more than ever? No, they come up with not the theology of the Bible that I've just been giving about the fourth commandment, but an entire new theology of why we shouldn't have to keep the fourth commandment, and just feeling good about Jesus is, you know, throughout your life is somehow the key. Why? Because people's philosophy and theology follows their desires. Bad theology gave birth to bad desires, and bad desires confirm and expand and entrench the bad theology. And this, of course, they are super committed to Diana, in part because the Diana worship is what has made them wealthy and gotten them what they want. So they hear this, they're full of wrath, and they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Okay, this is just the tradesmen, but they're so vigorous in their recommitment, renewal of their commitment to Diana, that the whole city is filled with confusion. And at this point, the disciples prevent Paul from going in. They pick someone else instead to go in. The whole city rushes together. This is possible, of course, because they have that middle time of the day where other things are set aside. And they all, the whole city rushes into the theater in verse 29. The disciples keep Paul from going in. Alexander goes in instead, and he raises his hand, and he starts to make an introduction, but he never gets past his introduction because he identifies himself as a Jew, and the Jews were the only tolerated other religion that were permitted to not worship the gods of the Roman pantheon, the gods of the Greek pantheon as well. So when they hear that he's a Jew, they cry out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Notice how irrational idolatry makes you, that they would spend 2 hours of their lunchtime screaming at the top of their lungs, not even knowing why they had been brought together. And the city clerk then is used by the Holy Spirit. Notice that the followers of the way, the Christians, have been private enough in their Christianity, not trying to take over the seats of government, not trying to transform the culture. But culture is an aggregate of people, and they themselves are transformed, and many of those to whom they talk are transformed, but they haven't done anything to actually attack the cultural institutions. And he says, "You have brought men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." These people have not committed any public crimes. They're not trying to take down Diana worship. I mean, there's a sense in which they are, but they haven't done so beyond each one's individual personal sphere. So the clerk points out that, as far as you could tell, you know, they're not trying to take, why? Because the kingdom spreads like leaven. And without Paul being able to make a defense, without Alexander even getting to make a defense, the Holy Spirit defeats Demetrius and the rest of the craftsmen. And he does it through self-interest on their part. Because the clerk says, "We don't have a case. We don't have a legal case. And we are in danger of being called to account. Rome does not like uprisings. And since we can't present something that these men have done to try to take down the order here, then Rome is going to come, and our prosperous, self-indulgent lifestyle is going to be disrupted." And when it hits their self-interest, they all of a sudden decide that this wasn't as important as they thought it was, and they all go home and work the second half of the day, the same as they ordinarily would have. When he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And so you see how completely the Holy Spirit disrupts the life of a believer, and how that's disruptive to the lives of those who are in contact with and around those believers, and how the Holy Spirit rules and overrules everything that happens for the application of Christ's redemption to those for whom Christ has accomplished that redemption. We must not live in fear. We must live in confidence and joy, knowing that this plan that God has from before the world began, to have at the end these adopted, glorified children, is being carried out. And even when you are under attack, even when you are silenced and unable to speak in your own defense, the Lord is still carrying out that plan in almighty power and perfect wisdom, And the same love in which he sent Christ, the same love in which he has caused the gospel to spread and be preserved until you came into the world, the same love in which he ordered your life so that you would be born where you were born, when you were born, and the ins and outs of wherever your life has gone, whenever it has gone, so that you would hear the gospel, so that you'd be brought to faith in Christ, because he's loved you from before the world began. And those who are around you ought to find their lives disrupted by that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for helping us right here as we come now to the last third of the book of Acts, by showing us that your Spirit is controlling all of this for the same purposes and the same mission as we have seen through the first two-thirds of the book. And we thank you even more that our own life, the story of your mercy to us, happens on the same principles. As we see in this passage, we pray that you would give us hope in Christ, that you would so thoroughly transform each of our lives that we are disruptive to those who come in contact with us. And we do pray that enough would be converted in our time, that this would be one of those seasons of reformation and revival when those who have been in control and who have benefited much from the wickedness around us would be alarmed because of how many you are saving and the transformation that you work when you do save them. And so we pray that you would bring a season of revival and a season of reformation into your church. Lord, help us to trust you no matter who is against us or how violently or how many they can stir up to be with them or how little we are able or have opportunity to defend ourselves. Help us to trust you, O God, who are the one who defends us from everlasting to everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.